All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And I love going through the Gospels because it's kind of like going on this journey with Jesus. As we see the things that have been happening up to this point, we know that the Gospel of Matthew is the Gospel of the King. The King of Kings. And we saw in the first four chapters, the person of Christ is revealed in those first four chapters. And then in chapters 5 through 7, which is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, we saw his principles being recorded there in Matthew 5 through 7. But the question also often arises, does Jesus have the power? Does he have the power to carry out the principles that he was referred to and taught there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Or is he like so many of our leaders today? They are nice people, and they have good principles, but they're powerless to really make a difference. So we want to look and see, is Jesus different than they are? So we find here in Matthew 8, 9, and 10, in these next three chapters, we find the answer as we see the power of Jesus being released. And in the following three chapters, Matthew records 10 miracles. 10 miracles which show Jesus not only had the way with words, had very persuasive, authoritative words, but he had the dynamic to make things happen. He was able to back up his words with power as well as the authority. So we pick it up here in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And then verse 2 starts out and says, behold, a leopard came. A leper came. I want to stop at verse 1 for just a second where it says, great multitudes. You know, oftentimes we think of Jesus and these 12 apostles or disciples just walking around with him, and that's all that there ever were, this group of 13 men walking around. But everywhere you see in the scriptures and throughout the gospels, we see great multitudes. There was masses of people following along and listening and being a part of what Jesus was doing. But then it starts out in verse 2 where it says, and behold, a leper came to him. A leper came. And I think it's fitting that the first miracle recorded in the New Testament deals with the cleansing of a leper, because in Isaiah 1, 5, and 6 makes it clear that leprosy is a picture of sin, biblically. Leviticus 13 teaches that leprosy begins beneath the surface of the skin, just as sin does. What we see outwardly in people's lives is only the result of what is going on within them, inside, underneath their skin, so to speak. See, keep in mind, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Bottom line, that's the old man is there. Leviticus 13 goes on to say that leprosy, like sin, spreads throughout the whole body. Like sin, a person can control it for a season. It can be controlled for a while. But if they don't destroy it, it will eventually destroy the person. Just like sin. The Talmud taught that leprosy was second only to death. Only to death in the list of 61 defilements that were listed out in the Talmud. So he who had leprosy was as good as dead. He was good as dead because his disease would separate him from the rest of the community. He wasn't able to be joined in with the rest of society. Because when a person contracted leprosy, he was forced to live only with fellow lepers. They had certain places where all the lepers would go and live together. If he had to go into the city, the law required that when he did, he had to go out and cry out, unclean, 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 so in order that everyone would stay within 150 feet radius to back away clear and stay safe in that 150 foot area. Today it's only 6 feet, I guess. I don't know. But we find in the beginning stages of leprosy, the skin of a leper would start to take on this hard and glossy appearance. But then as it progressed, it caused his nerves become numb, which in turn then would bring about a loss of fingers and toes as the numbness would come. The rabbis felt strongly. They felt very strongly that leprosy was a direct judgment from God. In fact, the word leprosy means smitten. So they looked at lepers as being under the judgment of God straight and forth. So they felt that leprosy, a person that had leprosy, was being judged by God, and therefore he must be a really terrible person. The reason they have that, they're such a bad person, and they're being judged by God for that. So it says, verse 2, a leopard came, and then it goes on, and worshipped him. A leopard came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. This leper, whose sickness was a symbol of sin, saw Jesus in the crowd, and he had the audacity to go right through the multitude that was following Jesus and say, Lord, if you want, you can make me clean. If you want. He didn't doubt Jesus' ability to make him clean. He doubted Jesus' willingness to make him clean. And I think just like this leper, there's not one of us in this room that doubts Jesus' ability to do the miraculous in our lives. But I think every one of us at time ends up doubting his willingness. I know you can do this, Lord, but I don't know if you want to do it for me. We have this same doubt of Jesus' willingness. We pray, Lord, if you want, you can heal my marriage. Lord, if you want, you can save my child. Lord, if you want, you can take away this habit, free me from that bondage, deal with my leprosy, Lord. We pray, if you want. We know he can. We have no doubts about that, but we question if he will. The word trust has a twofold connotation. To trust in the Lord means we believe he is able to do it. The second part of trusting is he intends to do it. And so that comes along here with this doubting his willingness to heal. This leper had the courage, he had the tenacity, the audacity to approach Jesus, who would and come right into the very presence of the Lord. But like you and me, when he got there, he kind of started to wonder, do you really want to make me clean, Lord? Do you really want to do this healing? So we see what happens in verse 3. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him. He touched him. To this one with these gross running sores on his body, with this one that had a strained voice, odor probably emanating out from him, and probably fingers missing, Jesus could have just barely said, be cleansed. And he would have been cleansed. But what did Jesus do? He touched him. He touched him. Regardless of the sin that we might be struggling with right now, don't make the same mistake of this of countless other thousands of lepers that say, I need to stay away from Jesus. I'm unclean. Many feel like they can't come because all their lives are too messed up or they've gone too far. Jesus can handle your sin. He can handle it. He's not shocked by it. He's not horrified by it. He's not embarrassed of it. Jesus touched the leper, and he can handle your sin just as well. Looking for that touch of Jesus. What a special thing to be touched by the Lord. The biggest mistake people make concerning Jesus is thinking, well, I get it all together, then the Lord, then I can come near you, Lord. When I deal with my leprosy, then I'll let the Lord touch me. But they'll never get it together until the Lord touches them. They get it backwards. They don't have to get cleaned up to let the Lord touch them. They need to let the Lord touch them. Then they get clean through his touch. It's the touch of the Lord in our lives that brings about the freedom and the cleansing that we so desperately need in our lives. So if you're faltering in your faith today, if you're struggling with some sin or caught up in some type of carnality, the good news is Jesus can handle it. He can handle it for you. Not only are there those who say, don't touch me until I get it together, but there's also those others that say, touch me, Lord. I want to come into your presence. I want to lift up my hands and sing praise to you, but don't change me, Lord. Don't change me. I like myself just the way I am. I like my life just the way it is. I just want to add you into my life. See, if the Lord touches you, you will inevitably be changed. It may take some time, but it will happen once you've been touched by our Savior. If you don't want to be changed, it's in vain to seek his touch. Don't seek to be touched by him if you're not willing to be changed in that way. Then verse 3 goes on saying, I am willing. Jesus said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. I love these words of Jesus. I am willing, be cleansed. He's willing. Be cleansed. Did you know our Lord never refused anyone who came to him looking for help? He never said, no, I don't have time for you. Never once did we see that. In every instance, he dealt with people graciously, mercifully, as well as compassionately. Maybe you're saying, well, I've sought the Lord. I've asked him for help. I've asked him to do this one thing in my life, but it never happened. Why would he help the leper and not me? Well, James 4:3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own desires or your own pleasures. So we're asking for things that aren't good for us. And the Lord only gives us what is good. The Greeks had a saying back in the day. They said that when the gods, little g, wanted to punish man, they punished him by answering all of his prayers. Think about that for a moment. Many times our requests are just plain wrong. They're wrong. And our Father loves us enough to say no. If no is the best answer, that's what he's going to tell you. But he'll never turn you away. Never turn you away. He'll always do what's best for you. And you'll see it sooner or later if you just, like we talked about last week, continue to ask, continue to knock, and continue to seek. There were multitudes of thousands of lepers in this region. But only one came and asked Jesus to be healed. And only one went away clean. There was one that came and he walked away clean. Verse 4 starts out and says, and Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one. Why would Jesus say this? Jesus often told those that he healed, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone, because he knew the vulnerability of humanity. He realized and he knew our tendency to get excited about the physical while missing the truly significant realm of the spiritual in our lives. because he evidently didn't want people following after him while missing or just waiting to see the next circus-like event that would take place. Jesus always downplayed the miraculous. He always downplayed the miraculous. He would send his disciples to share the gospel throughout the world, and he would preach to thousands. He would preach before thousands, but when it came to the miracles, it seems as though Jesus had a fondness for secrecy. He didn't just want it all proclaimed out at that time, at that place, because it wasn't his time, for one thing. Then verse 4 goes on. He said, "But go your way," he told this leper. "Go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." So go show yourself to the priest, he said, because in Leviticus chapter 14, there was a prescribed cleansing ceremony for the lepers. There was a certain ceremony that they had to go before the priest to really get cleansed. And the interesting thing is that although this ceremony had been on the books for over 1,500 years, never had one leper ever came forward and cleansed until this one. There's no recording of any other leper coming before the priest to offer that cleansing sacrifice that had ever been cleansed until this leper that Jesus touched and Jesus healed. So we see this first miracle here, the cleansing of this leper. Now we go on to the next miracle. Look at verse 5. So now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another one, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. So keep in mind that the Romans had conquered Israel at this point, and therefore they were the despised occupiers of the land. The Jewish people just despised the Romans, especially the soldiers. Furthermore, to obtain the position of the centurion, one had to prove himself a very valiant warrior in battle. Therefore, the centurion in this story was not merely a soldier of this occupying forces. He was a commanding officer. A commanding officer in this army. We also know from Luke's account, where he talks about this same incident, that this centurion was very wealthy. So in this passage, Matthew paints a picture of a wealthy Roman approaching a poor Galilean, a powerful centurion seeking out a meek carpenter, a mighty, mighty man of war addressing the Prince of Peace. So we see these two opposite ends of the social order here coming together as this centurion coming to ask for a healing for his servant in that way. So verse 14 then starts out to the next miracle. As after he healed the centurion's servant, the next one, it says in verse 14 starts out, "Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house." Now Mark tells us Peter's house was in Capernaum. Yet John points out here in his gospel that Peter was from Bethsaida. So this caught my attention as I realized that Peter moved lock, stock, and barrel, his fishing business, his in-laws, and the whole thing. He moved from his hometown in Bethsaida, which means house of fishing, to Capernaum, where Jesus had his headquarters. So in other words, Peter left his occupational prosperity to be closer to Jesus. There was a man in the Old Testament, a story there based on his decision as to where he would live according to economic decisions. He based it on what would best suit him financially. He lifted up his eyes and he saw green grass. And he said, "This is a great place for my cattle." Of course, that was Lot that we're talking about. And he got into a lot of trouble because the green grass was growing right outside of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a great place to raise cattle, but it was a lousy place to raise kids at that time. Lord Lot lifted up his eyes, but he didn't quite lift them up high enough. He didn't quite see where the Lord would really guide and direct him. He based his decision on economic principles, on what would be best financially for him. We see here where Peter did just the opposite. Peter said, "I want to be in the place where Jesus is ministering, in the place most conducive for me to follow, to serve, and to walk with him." That's what Peter thought. May the Lord give us such hearts these days that we lay aside whatever other things are a priority and that make Jesus that priority, wanting just to be close to him, wanting to be where he wants to use us the most. Verse 14goes on. He said he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So in other words, Peter was married. Peter was married. This is interesting because our Catholic friends suggest that to be a good spiritual leader, you should take a vow of poverty as well as celibacy. But they also teach Peter was the first pope. But look at Peter in this situation. He had a wife, a mother-in-law, and a house. He wasn't actually poor and he was married. So he goes on in verse 15. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. So they go into Peter's mother-in-law's, and she's sick, and the Lord touches her. What do we see again? Peter, we see the touch of Jesus. We see the touch of Jesus taking place here. He touched him, and there was a healing took place. And then what did she do? She got up and served them. You can always tell when a person has been touched by the Lord because they will begin to minister to others. They will have that desire to serve him and to serve his children. When the Lord touches you, you can't help but say, "To whom can I reach out and help? What can I do for someone else now?" When you've experienced that touch of the Lord Almighty. So these first three miracles, we see a leper, we see a Gentile centurion, and then we see this woman being touched by the Lord. The Jewish community had three groups of people that they looked down upon all the time. Those three groups were lepers, Gentiles, and women. So who does Jesus start out his ministry here in the Gospel of Matthew ministering to? A leper, a Gentile, and a woman. We see that the gospel is there for everyone. No one's to be excluded. For the Jewish mindset, all of those groups of people, they didn't have a chance. But Jesus comes and shows us that the gospel is for everybody, not just for a certain group or a certain culture or a certain time. For God so loved the world. So we see he healed these three that were looked down upon by the Jewish community. As you see there. So now let's go on to verse 16. It says, when the evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Cast out the demons with a word and all were healed. The darkness was defeated by the light of his word. The Bible says in the Old Testament, the word is a lamp on my feet and a path unto my... I'm destroyed that a little bit, but that gives us that direction. It lights up that path. What happens when you're walking out in the wilderness in the dark? You don't have light, you stumble and you fall. The word is like that light, that lantern that lights up that path so you can make it through without stumbling and without falling. So we have his word in our lives that is able to be that light to keep us on the direct path, on the right course. In verse 17, it goes on. He cast out the spirits with his word and all were healed. And then in verse 17 says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness. Here Matthew draws the attention of the Jewish readers back to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, where it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And so based on this verse, there are those who teach that since Jesus bore our infirmities and our sicknesses, those who are sick must be out of God's will or their faith is lacking. Based on this, please note that sin, sickness, death were all defeated on the cross. When the kingdom is established on earth, the power of sin will be eradicated. All will be healed. There will be no more death. But until then, those who preach that true believers should never be sick must also preach true believers should never sin or never die. That goes hand in hand. Am I saying that Jesus doesn't heal today? Of course he heals today. Am I saying that we shouldn't pray for the sick? Of course not. We're commanded to pray for the sick. What I'm actually questioning is the dogma propagated by those who say God never intends anyone to be sick. All should be healed. Note, they will all be healed. All will be healed. Some will be healed right now. Some maybe a year from now. Some will be healed when they get to heaven. All will be healed. Jesus bore our sickness and our infirmities and all the problems and all of our hurts and all of our pains and all of our diseases. They're all going to be healed sooner or eventually. That's a promise. In the meantime, we just have to trust that his timing is better than ours. His will is done, but he did bore our infirmities so that there will be that time when it will all be gone. But in the meantime, things we go through are for a reason. And only God knows what that may or may not be. Then he goes on in verse 18. He says, and when Jesus saw great multitudes, there it is again, great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. The other side of the lake, the sea there. Verse 19, then a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Perhaps this scribe was maybe sitting there on the hillside and listened to the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe he had taken all of that in and it made sense to him. After hearing Jesus' principles and seeing his power as he healed all that were sick, it's no wonder he said, count me in, Lord. I'll follow you. I'll follow you wherever. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't follow the Lord when they firsthand experience seeing that? The words he spoke and still speaks are so right on. They're so right on. The work he's done is so obvious. Think about the work he's done in your own life. It's amazing. The Lord has done a work among us. We're not perfect, but we're being perfected. That's the great news. We're not what we should be, but we're not what we once were either. He's changing us with his touch in our lives. When we've been touched by Jesus, there's an eventual change taking place. Who wouldn't want to follow him? Seeing the work that he's doing in the midst of people. That's why he tells us to go. Go and proclaim his truth. Tell others, share your testimony. Look at his answer to this scribe, verse 20. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So this man was stung. He had to be stung by these words because Jesus knew that this scribe really wanted a very comfortable life. It's like when a little boy sees soldiers marching in a big parade and they have all of their fancy, clean, bright uniforms on. And they think how great it would be to be a soldier until they find out there's a cost to being a soldier. Sometimes the cost could be a limb or maybe even worse. But it looks great marching down the parade. Watching the parade, the scribe said, "Wow, it'd be fun to be your disciple." And Jesus said, wait a minute. Before you choose to do that, there's a price. Was he willing to pay the price? That's the question. Are we willing to pay the price today to follow Jesus? Now look at verse 21. Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now many hear this scripture and they think, how hard-hearted of the Lord. He just wanted to go bury his dad. Well, see, this second man wasn't hindered so much by riches like the scribe probably was. He was more hindered by his relationships. "I'll follow you, Lord, as soon as I bury my dad." Now, please know and don't misunderstand. It's not as though his father was already dead, lying in the front room. That's not the case. Actually, what he's saying, let me go home and bury my dad after he dies, after he passes away, and then I'll be sure to follow you wholeheartedly. No, he wasn't saying, you know, he was saying, I'll come after he's gone. It may take a few years, but after he's gone, I'm obligated to that relationship. And by the way, I'll probably get an inheritance. Jesus answered, "Let the dead bury the dead. Let the dead bury the dead, and you follow me, because no relationship can stand in the way of those who are serious about following after Jesus." I believe it's these same two issues that keep people from following Jesus today. Following him might mean that there's some changes in your business practices, or it might mean letting go of that unbelieving boyfriend or girlfriend. It might cost riches. It might cost relationships. And like these two men here in the Gospel of Matthew, people today still conclude that they like the parade, but they don't want to pay the price. They don't want to pay the price. They like to want to be touched by the Lord, but they don't want that change. Then it goes on in verse 23. Remember in verse 18, it says, let's go to the other side. So now in verse 23, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves. The word translated tempest there in the Greek is where we get our word seismology, the study of earthquakes. This storm was a real shaker. It was huge. Keep in mind that the Sea of Galilee, where this story is taking place, is 680 feet below sea level. And then, if you look directly north of there at 9,280 feet above sea level, is Mount Hermon. So it gets so cold up there that they can actually snow ski up in that point in the winter. So what happens is this. Cold air starts to descend down Mount Hermon, comes on down through a small ravine at the northern part of this valley, which funnels into the Sea of Galilee. As the cold air strikes the hot air below, it creates turbulent storms, and they can erupt in a matter of seconds. We experienced the same thing here. What was it, last Saturday? We had 80-degree weather on Friday and Saturday. The wind's blowing like crazy and 60, 70 miles an hour, and it's freezing outside. It's just as the cold front and the hot and the warm front mix together. We experience it here very often. Every time we have a windy day, we know that's what's happening. They're changing from a warm front to a cold front or vice versa. So these waves start to mount up as this cold air comes down into the valley, into the Sea of Galilee. And in recent times, they've been recorded, these waves have been recorded higher than 25 feet. And surfers tell us that, and they know that the waves are measured from the back. The front is a lot higher. So we're talking a face of those waves probably 40 feet high in the air. So this wasn't a little drizzle taking place here on the lake. We're talking about a sea that terrorized even this group of salty fishermen. This was something that was tremendous. They were frightened beyond fright. And what was Jesus? Where was he? What's taking place with Jesus? Well, it goes on in verse 24. It says, but he was asleep. They're going through this storm and Jesus is sleeping. I love this because it shows us the humanity of Jesus. He was tired because when he walked this earth, he was a man. In fact, he refers to himself as the Son of Man 80 times in the New Testament, so that he's identifying with his humanity more than any other element in his personality. He called himself the Son of Man. Next time that you are feeling totally exhausted, remember Jesus can relate to you. In Jesus sleeping, we see his humanity. In his speaking to the storm, that's where we see his deity. He was both completely God as well as completely man. He was the God-man walking here on the earth that we see these things taking place here. If you sense Jesus is asleep in the storm that you're going through, just relax. Just relax. If he's not doing anything, it means he's not pacing around. He's not anxious. He's not worried. He's resting. He's resting. You can rest as well if you remember that at any given moment, Jesus can stand up and speak a word and boom, the storm will be gone. The storm will be quieted in his way, in his time. It will stop right there. So relax. Know that God is in control. We need to stand on our faith and remember that God is in control no matter how high those waves are, no matter how rough that storm may seem. God is in control. And he will stop it when it's time to stop it. When he's done enough work in your life to prove he is with you. Look at verse 25. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? What did he tell the disciples? Oh, ye of little faith. Why did Jesus say this to these men right at this time? Remember verse 18 said he said to them, let's go to the other side. Let's go to the other side. Let's depart to the other side. He hadn't said, come, let us sink to the bottom of the sea. He didn't tell them that. No, he said, let us go over and we're going to make it. He says to you and me in Matthew 28, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Take me to the other side. What did Paul do when he was on his way to Rome and the ship started falling apart? He told the men, hey, none of us are going to die. I got to get to Rome. There was nothing going to happen to Paul. He had the faith to know God told him he's going to Rome. He's going to get to Rome. These disciples, they had this fear come about. Their faith wasn't strong enough to know Jesus was going to make it there. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear not. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then, of course, in Philippians 1:6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So he's going to get you to the other side. No matter what the storm may bring, no matter how hard it may, the struggle may seem, you can make it in Christ Jesus. He has promised us that. He's promised that. And when he's given you that touch, when you've been touched by the Lord, when you've been touched by Jesus, the changes that take place, the storms that come, are only to mature you and equip you. Because the storm that you're going through right now may seem like it's the worst that you could ever possibly go through. But when you get through it, be encouraged, because probably a stronger storm is coming. That he's allowed you to stay in that one. He was resting in that one so that you could be equipped for the next bigger storm that's sure to come. And then someday we'll be in glory and the storms will be gone. Let's look at verse 28. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? To what time are the demons referring to? Well, to the day that they would be cast into the bottomless pit. That's the day they were talking about, the time. Notice one thing, that these demons had fairly solid theology. They knew their theology. They understood eschatology, the study of end times. And they called Jesus the Son of God, which is more than what the scribes and the Pharisees did. So these demons knew what was coming into their future. They knew who Jesus was. In his epistle, James says, you say that you believe, so what? The demons believe and tremble. So, you know, it's easy to tell people today, oh, do you believe in Jesus? Well, I believe there is a God. Do you believe in Jesus? A lot of people refer to God a lot, but they don't really say Jesus. See, God doesn't really set alarm off in people. But with the name of Jesus has power. The name of Jesus has authority. It's having a personal relationship with Jesus that saves us. And so we'd have to have that name. And these demons knew that Jesus was the Son of God. See, it's not enough to believe Jesus is the Son of God intellectually. Bunches of people will miss heaven by what they say is 18 inches, the distance between your brain and their heart. Jesus has to be in your heart of hearts, in your essence of who you are, in your very being. So these demons shuddered. Verse 30 goes on. Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled And they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. So note that the demons could not go into the pigs without permission from Jesus. They needed his permission. It seems one of the biggest problems that we have in the church today, at least in the church in America, is not so much demon possession, but demon obsession. Satan's under every rock. Remember, he that is in you is greater than he that's in the world. We need to understand that demonic forces are real, they're there, but greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. Don't be overcome and overshadowed by that. Why would the demons want to enter these pigs, though? Why would this happen? I believe it was an attempt by these demons to drive Jesus out of the area. Why would that do that? Well, you see, pig farming. Pig farming was the number one industry in this area where Jesus was at. And demons knew that if they interfered with the businesses of these pig farmers, they would drive Jesus out of the area. And see, keep in mind, pork was absolutely forbidden to Jews. So a lot of these were raising these pigs, probably against the law of the Jews anyway. And so the demons knew if we get rid of those pigs, the town is going to be so upset, they're just going to drive Jesus out. They're going to take care of that, and the problem will be gone. Then verse 34 says, "And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region." They begged him, "Get out of here." In other words, "Leave, Lord. Leave, because we care more about our pigs than we do about people. We care more about our pocketbook," in other words. Jesus doesn't stay where he's not wanted, though. He'll never stay where he's not wanted. So he left. He left the area. But in chapter 9, Matthew will continue to portray Jesus as king, revealing his power to radically change those who were open enough to him. So here in this chapter, we see these miracles taking place. First coming against these three groups that the Jewish people just looked totally down upon. A leper, a Gentile, and a woman of all people to save or to heal. The gospel is there for the whole world, not just a chosen few. When we see all of these other examples, we see the disciples, their lack of faith in the storm. When you've been touched by Jesus, you don't have to fear the storm. I like that one saying that says, Satan says, "I can't take the storm," and I told him, "I am the storm." With Jesus in us, we are the storm. It says the gates of hell will not prevail against the living church. That means we have the power to knock down those gates and overcome it, because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And so as we look at these miracles that are here in chapter 8 and then on going into the next chapter next week, we see that Jesus had not only great words, great promises, he had the power and the authority to back them up. We see the power being put into play and actively being portrayed through these miracles that we see. Greatest miracle of all is the fact that Jesus died for you and I. He was buried in that grave for 3 days, but then, praise God, he rose again. He rose again so that you and I might have eternity in heaven as well. And so today we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so as we do today, it's a good thing as we think about the